There's a way of thinking about being a Christian that puts us center stage, that makes us the hero of the relationship between us and God. And I think because we're basic, well, I don't want to drag you into this. I think basically because I'm an egocentric, kind of proud, arrogant kind of guy, that my temptation is constantly to want to put myself center stage, even in my relationship with God. I want me to be the significant partner in that. And the danger is when you come and you read a passage like the one that David's just read to us from Luke chapter 18, the danger is that we read it with that kind of mindset. So we come to this parable and we think, this is a parable that is calling me to spiritual heroics. This is a parable that is about how I must persevere in prayer. This is a parable about how I must prevail upon God. You know, I will bow before the throne of God and I will not get up from my knees until God has done what I have wanted him to do. And, you know, I've actually heard this passage preached like that, as if Jesus is coming to you and saying, listen, the thing about prayer is that you need to be really good at it. You need to be really persistent. You need to be really constant. You need to persevere. And if you persevere, if you're good enough, if you're constant enough, if you're consistent enough, then God will answer. And you see the way that puts all the spotlight on us. You know, that makes us center stage. That makes us the hero of the passage. And I have a bit of a just an instinctive question mark over any way of reading the Bible that makes us the center of what's going on in any passage. But I have other reasons for thinking that's not what Jesus is teaching here. And one of them is to do with the passage that we're going to be looking at next week. Now, I don't want to steal Owen's thunder, but let me just say this about it. Next week, we're going to be looking at an incident from the life of the Apostle Paul, where he's praying, and he's praying that the Lord will remove something that he calls a thorn in his flesh. And he's praying, and he prays three times. Three times he prays that the Lord would take it away, and three times the Lord says no. And so Paul stops praying. He says, I'm not going to pray about that anymore. And we think, oh, but Paul, don't you know what Jesus teaches? Don't you know that you're supposed to prevail? You're supposed to persevere. You're supposed to storm the throne of heaven until God does what you want. That's what Jesus teaches in Luke 18. Well, evidently, Paul didn't think that's what Jesus taught about prayer. And given that Paul's experience of prayer seems to be an awful lot deeper than mine, I'm going to let Paul help me avoid misunderstanding Jesus' teaching. So I'm not going to read this as a parable that is saying to me, Prentice, if you are persistent enough, if you persevere long enough, God will eventually capitulate to your will, to what you want. Now, that's kind of, oh my goodness. Well, how do we interpret this passage then? And I think if we're going to interpret it, one of the things that we need to realize is that this parable doesn't come out of the blue. This parable is not that Jesus is just walking along one day and he suddenly goes, oh, hey, guys, listen, I've got this great parable about an unjust judge and a widow. Let me tell it to you. All right? This parable comes at the end of a discourse, the end of a whole series of teaching that Jesus has been given that starts back in chapter 17, verse 20, when some Pharisees come and ask Jesus about the whole kingdom of God. You know, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus kind of launches off that. He turns to his disciples. He sort of bats the Pharisees away with a couple of sentences. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, listen, guys, this whole thing about the kingdom of God will come when the king comes. The kingdom of God will be inaugurated when the king stands back on the stage of human history. And Jesus begins to teach his disciples about his own return. So verse 24, you know, the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You know, when Jesus came the first time, you got this great thing in John chapter 1 where Andrew meets Jesus, and he then goes and tells his brother, Simon Peter, says, Peter, come, we found the Messiah. We found the one that Moses wrote about. Come and meet him. And Jesus says, listen, when I come again, nobody's going to need to do that. Right? Nobody's going to need to rush off to tell somebody else that Jesus has come back. Yeah, everybody is going to be immediately and personally aware of this fact. Nobody's going to be in any doubt at all about what is going on. It's like, no, we will all be confronted brutally with the fact that Jesus has just stepped back onto the stage of human history in his glory and in his majesty to inaugurate his kingdom. Right? So here's the thing, though. Most people, Jesus is going to teach his disciples now, most people are completely ignorant of that. Most people have got, they're not prepared for that day. So he goes on in chapter 17, verse 26. He said, look, it's like in the days of Noah. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People are eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage right up to the day that Noah enters the ark. Right? The majority of people, the vast majority of people in Noah's day, you know, they knew what Noah taught. They knew that he was preaching, that the judgment of God was coming. They knew there was a place they could go for safety, but they rejected that. They ignored that. They refused to accept that as people, they were accountable to anything or anyone beyond themselves. And they just, it was heads down. Noah's head was up. He was looking for the coming of the day of God. His eyes were on the horizon looking for the dawning of the day of judgment. He was living his whole life preparing, getting ready for that day so that he would live, he would survive, he would be protected on that day. That's Noah's whole life is about that. Everybody else, their eyes are down, eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Jesus goes on, verse 28, it's exactly the same in the days of Lot. People eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And again, Lot warns people that the judgment of God is coming. His eyes are up at least a little bit, again, watching, waiting for this day, preparing for this day, in a sense. I'll come back to that in a minute. But everybody else, their eyes are down. They're just getting on with the stuff of life, living life in a world that has been built without reference to God, a world where there is just no thinking in the common sort of public domain life of our world. There's just no thinking about Jesus. We're not living in relationship to Jesus. We're not living with awareness of Jesus. Now, of course, the problem with Lot is that I mean, that's quite an evocative thing that Jesus has done by bringing in this whole thing about Lot. Because when you read the story of Lot, what you find is that Lot is actually he's just become indistinguishable from everybody else. He's capitulated to the pressure of conforming to the world. So much so that when he does eventually try to warn people that judgment is coming, people just laugh at him. He said, what are you talking about? There is nothing about the way that you live that suggests that you are any different from us at all. You are exactly the same as us. You live the same as us. You know, why should we listen to you when you suddenly start talking about this God who you have some kind of a relationship with? And even more tragic is Lot's wife, which Jesus brings up in verse 32 of chapter 17. Remember Lot's wife. In a sense, she's even more tragic than Lot because she hasn't just capitulated and conformed to the world. She's fallen in love with the world, a world that is built without reference to Jesus, a world that's built on the eradication of the knowledge of God. Her heart is completely entwined and enmeshed with that world so that even as she is fleeing, she goes back. She goes back. She would rather be a part of that world as it is being destroyed, as it is being judged. She would rather go back to that world and perish with it than flee from the judgment of God and live. Jesus says, listen, do not be like that. He's saying, I'm teaching you about my day, the day when I come back as king. And you need to know that when that day comes, justice will come and it will come quickly. It will be instant. It will be immediate. Two people, chapter 17, verse 34. Two people, they'll be in bed, side by side. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. The separation, the judgment, will be instant, it will be immediate, and it will be irrevocable. And it's off the back of that teaching, that warning that Jesus is giving his disciples, saying you need to live in the light of that day. Everything that you do, every relationship you have, every thought you have, every feeling you have, every value you have, every decision you make needs to be done on the basis of that day when I come back. He's teaching about that, and that's the context in which Jesus now teaches this parable. He teaches a parable, chapter 18, verse 1, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, let me tell you the way I think we read that. We read that as if Jesus is saying the same thing twice. We read that as if Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this parable so that you will always pray and so that you will not give up praying. But what if Jesus is saying something slightly different? What if he is saying, I'm teaching you a parable that will help you understand you must always pray and not give up the fight of faith. Not give up following me. Not give up on your faith. You see, Jesus knows that, you know, it's exhausting living as a Christian in a world that is not Christian. Right? He's just taught about, you know, living with your eyes focused on the horizon of this age, waiting for the dawning of the day of justice, the day when Christ returns in his glory and his majesty. But we live in a world where it feels like everybody else, eyes are down. Everybody else, they reject the whole idea of a day of judgment, find it barbaric, medieval, completely irrelevant to them. They're getting on with just eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And we're trying to live as Christians in a world that has no reference for God, no category for God. And Jesus said, I know, I understand how exhausting that can be when you are trying to cultivate the knowledge of God in a world that is characterized by the suppression of that knowledge. You are trying to follow after Christ, to live for Christ in a world that lives against him. You are trying to build your whole life around a relationship with somebody that the rest of the world disparages, rejects that he even exists or that he has any relevance or any significance for you at all. And Jesus says, look, I know that as you live in that world day after day after day after day, it is wearying. You lose heart. You are discouraged. You know, because every time you try to sort of do something that is distinctively Christian, you just get smacked back down again. And you start to wonder, is it worth it? Does it make any difference? Does it really matter? And just that relentless battle for authenticity and for integrity as a Christian disciple, just slowly over time, we give up. We lose heart. And bit by bit, we capitulate to the relentless pressure of just everyday life in a world that is not focused on Christ. We capitulate. We fall into line. We fall into step with everybody else. We become, like Lot, indistinguishable from the rest of the world. We live the same way. We make the same kinds of decisions. We spend our money in the same kinds of ways. We have the same kinds of aspirations for our kids. We have the same hopes, the same dreams, the same agendas. We aspire to the same lifestyle, everything. The temptation is just to give up on the fight for Christian integrity and authenticity and discipleship and just conform, just be the same as everybody else. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're taking our faith and we're locking it into this very private place, this very sort of this sphere of personal spirituality. And we're saying, yes, I have this faith, I have this relationship with God, but it's not going to define me, it's not going to shape me, it's not going to inform how I live publicly. But of course, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that faith without works is dead. When we take faith and refuse to expose it, we refuse to allow it to articulate itself in shaping how we live in the public domain of life, we suffocate it, and it withers, and it shrivels, and it dies. It is the very nature of faith that it exhibits itself to the world. In fact, it is only faith when it shapes us, when it defines us, when it dictates who and what we shall be and how we live. It is the very nature of Christian faith that it betrays itself to the world by determining who we are and what we do. And so the question that we face as Christians is, how do we invigorate our faith? How do we rejuvenate our faith? How do we strengthen our faith so that it becomes something that is strong enough that it has the capacity to define us and to shape us even over and against the relentless pressure of the world to conform to a way of living that is shaped by a rejection of Christ? How do we do that? And I think that's what this parable is about. Jesus teaches this parable so that we would know that we should always pray and not give up. All right? It is through prayer. It is through our constant prayer, crying out to God day and night. It is through prayer that our faith is strengthened. And as our faith is strengthened, we become people who do not give up the fight of faith. Do not give up the struggle for authentic Christian discipleship. Which is why at the end of it, the question that Jesus asks is, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith? Will he find people who day and night are crying out to God? Right, one of the reasons that I reacted against the whole interpretation of this parable that says that this is about us, and it's about us being mighty men and mighty women of God in prayer, is this idea. I just don't think there are any mighty men and women of God. There are no mighty men and women of prayer. There is only a mighty God to whom we cling desperately to in and through prayer. And what Jesus is saying is that, look, you need to be like this widow who is just out of desperation, is just belligerent. Out of desperation, you're crying out to God day and night, moment by moment, saying, Lord, if you do not sustain me right now, I will fall. If you do not enable me to stand, I will be crushed. I will be swept away. If you do not enable me right now, in this moment, in this instant, in this situation, to live for you, I will not. I will capitulate and I will conform. I will give up the fight for faith. And Jesus wants us to have, at the same time, this incredible lack of confidence in our own ability to fight the fight of Christian faith, but at the same time to have an incredibly profound confidence that as we cry out to our God, He will strengthen our faith, and our faith will shape us and inform us and enable us to live with integrity and authenticity as Christians, in spite of the relentless pressure that we face every moment of every day to conform to a world that has rejected Christ. And it is to give us that confidence that Jesus tells this parable. And it's almost as if Jesus is setting up the worst possible case scenario. There is a widow. A widow who has no status. She has no power. She has no resources to fight for justice. She has no advocate, no one who will plead her case on her behalf. And we have this judge who's a rogue. In fact, according to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, a judge like this would be under the curse of God. This is a judge who quite self-consciously, you know, there's no duplicity about this guy. He's just upfront and honest about this. He uses and abuses his position for his own personal gain. And he will only dispense actual justice when it happily coincides with his own personal gain and his own agenda for his own personal advancement and preferment. You look at that and you think, that's a situation where this widow, she's never going to get what she needs. But Jesus says, no, even here, you sense her desperation. She knows she has nothing. But in her desperation, day and night, she cries out to this judge until eventually, even this judge, with whom she has no relationship at all, no claim on him at all, even this judge will eventually concede and give her what she needs. Jesus says, if it works, even in that situation, think about your relationship with your judge. A judge who is profoundly committed to justice. And a judge who will enact justice, and when he does, it will be swift. But he is not just your judge. He is your Father. Verse 7, you are his chosen ones. You've been adopted as his children. And in Christ, you have an advocate. Someone who will stand between you and the judge, who will lay a hand on you both, who will plead your case and defend your cause. And through the indwelling Spirit, you have the resources to fight your case in the courtroom of God. And when you do not know what to say, Paul teaches us in Romans 8, that the Spirit will intercede for us at such a deep level that words simply can't articulate the depth of what he is communicating with the Father. And by the way, church, you are no widow. You are the bride of Christ. Now, don't you think that as you cry out to God day and night to sustain you, to strengthen you, to preserve you faithful to Him, that your God will give you what you need? Now, of course, if he does, that's going to create problems for us, isn't it? We were thinking about that, looking at some of the teaching of Jesus from John's Gospel last term. That when we live in a way that is relentlessly shaped by our faith in Christ and our relationship with Christ, that provokes hostility. It provokes antipathy from that world. Which is why Jesus tells us that don't worry about that. When the kingdom of God is inaugurated, justice will be done, and when it is done, it will be done quickly. So that's not the problem you need to worry about as the disciples of Jesus. His closing question: when I come, will I find faith? Will I find people who have recognized their desperation and who have cried out day and night for God to sustain them and to preserve them so that they might persevere? Will I find people whose faith has been strengthened and invigorated so that they are able to carry on the fight of faith? They are able to live the life of authentic Christian discipleship in the context of a world that just day after day after day relentlessly seeks to grind us down, to wear us down until we have nothing left to give and we just conform. Will he find faith when he comes? You see, the issue is, will we pray? Just like, if you pray, if you will desperately cling to God in prayer, he will answer, he will strengthen, he will enliven, he will give you the ability to carry on, but will you pray? It's why Satan will do everything in his power to stop us praying. Because he knows as soon as we stop praying, we stop living authentic Christian lives. Satan doesn't mind when we gather to worship Christ, so long as we do it prayerlessly. He scorns our study of the Scriptures, so long as we do it prayerlessly. He mocks our mission, so long as we do it prayerlessly. He ridicules our striving for righteousness, so long as we do it prayerlessly. But when we pray, when we cling to God in desperation, moment by moment, crying out to our Father day and night to sustain us and to strengthen us so that we do not give up. When we pray, he trembles. And it's why I have made prayer one of the first hills to die on in my ministry here at St. John's. Have you noticed how often, how much time we have given to preaching about prayer, thinking about prayer, to praying? We had a half night of prayer at the end of last term. We've got another half night of prayer coming up on the 28th of March. We've just gone through 2 months of a series on prayer after Easter. No, in 2 weeks' time, in the evening service, we're going to be looking at Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on prayer, taking 2 or 3 months to go through the Lord's Prayer. We must be a people who pray. We fail here, and we fail everywhere. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray. Always pray. And not give up. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith at St. John's? Will he find a people who cry out in desperation day and night, knowing that they need him if they're going to stand, persevere, not give up? Amen.